The bulk of today's message is drawn directly from Mark chapter 5. We're going to go ahead and read the entire chapter this morning. So take off your shoes, put your feet up, kick back, have a frosty beverage handy, and let's get ourselves involved. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, where when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart, he broke the irons from his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, he was, and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go to them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off to and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the demon-possessed man, who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, and he said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him and while he was by the lake. And one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had. And yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "Well, you see the people crowding around you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling in fear, she told him, the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. But after he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. And he went where the child was, and he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and they gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. It should come as no surprise to you that this past week I finished reading another book, and it was quite a remarkable book. The book, Surprised by Hope, written by Tom Wright, is a fascinating examination of the biblical evidence for what it means to live the resurrection life. I really wasn't prepared for what I read in the book. I was not prepared for the conclusions that Wright drew, and I was not prepared for how his conclusions would affect my understanding of the gospel life that we live. Thus, I read in the book on page 208. But what we can and must do in the present, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are following Jesus, and if we are indwelt, energized, and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom. This brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15:58 once more, where what you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly to be thrown into the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. And when I read this, I was suddenly overwhelmed. I thought to myself, what I do in the Lord is not in vain. But I further thought, there is a lot more to the statement, go into the world and make disciples, than merely going and getting people to check off a checklist or recite a creed. There's a lot more to disciple making than that. Then I also thought, everything that I do can be approached from the point of view of the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. And then I thought, if all this is true, and I believe that it is true, then I have missed the boat in a lot of areas of my faith in Christ. God's kingdom is breaking in, breaking out. Jesus came on the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the inauguration, and his resurrection was the beginning of those things. It culminated in the ministry and work of Jesus. He said in Revelation chapter 21, the verse Renee read for us this morning, he said, "Behold," listen carefully to how he says it, "Behold, I am making all things new." Behold, I am making all things new. In other words, Jesus is currently about the business of fixing all the stuff that is currently broken. Stuff that we have invariably had a sincere part in breaking. And yet, as Wright properly points out, time and time again, our prayer, the one that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," that's what he taught us to pray. And if we have had a significant, almost exclusive role in the breaking of what God has created, then through Jesus and because of his resurrection, I think that we also have a significant role in the fixing of it too. So our author continues, "Every act of love and gratitude and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent in teaching severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings and for that matter, one's fellow non-human being creatures, and of course every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make." That is the logic of the mission of God, God's recreation of his wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. Well, this is just simply profoundly mind-boggling, revolutionary type of stuff. There are three stories in Mark 5, interconnected. We have the first story, a man possessed by a legion, a horde, as it were, of demons. We have the second story of a woman who had an issue with bleeding, we're told, for 12 years. We have the third story of a man whose daughter was dying, and by the time we reach the end of the story, she is dead. These are very real people dealing with very real issues, not unlike the sort of issues that people deal with in our own present day. The first thing I notice about these stories is that there is an element of mystery in all three of the stories. In other words, these all three people in the story, they're all three hopeless. All three of them. There's almost nothing for them to live for. The man possessed by demons, bound hand and foot in chains and shackles. And what does the scripture say about him? It says this, no one could bind him any longer. It also says, no one was strong enough to subdue him. This was a man out of control. He was a man in a hopeless situation, a hopeless condition. And this man didn't just have one problem. This man had a legion of problems. And that's the point. He was confined to a place called the tombs. Well, if you live among the tombs, what does that suggest to you? It suggests that you're living in a cemetery, a place where they don't put living people, but a place where they put what? Dead people. This man was already counted dead to the world. No one can help him. The picture we get here is that this is a man who is simply beyond hope. Then there's the story of the bleeding woman, and it's really not much different. She had a condition, we're told, for 12 years, a bleeding issue. Now, obviously, this caused her pain. It caused her embarrassment. There's a certain amount of social stigma that went along with this particular issue she had. Such things were not so freely discussed in that culture as they are in our own culture. But again, what does it say about her situation? And I don't think that our author here means to degrade the medical profession or anything of that sort. He's just pointing out that her condition was so bad there was nothing that anyone could do at that point. And what does it say? She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. His point here is that she just had such an overwhelming condition that there's just nothing that they could do for her anymore. Nothing. Maybe the technology just wasn't enough back then. I don't know. And then there's the story of a man, Jairus. And this story, again, it's no different. Here's a man who's in a hopeless situation. I don't know what his daughter was sick from or why she was dying. We just don't know. Presumably, she had contracted some sort of disease, or maybe she had eaten rotten berries. I really don't know. But she was dying, and no one could provide the sort of care for her that was going to reverse the direction she was going, which was death. They couldn't halt that process in this young girl's life. And so what does it say? Eventually, the point of the story here is this. Your daughter is dead. Now listen, why bother the teacher anymore? And when you translate that into English, so to speak, it means this. Why bother him anymore? There's nothing even he can do. She's dead. It's hopeless now. Give it up. She's dead. Three stories. Hopeless, all three stories. There's nothing anyone can do. Nothing to alleviate living hell. Nothing to alleviate hellish living. Nothing to alleviate impending death, coming faster than perhaps he had anticipated. Nothing. Human power had exhausted itself to the point where these people were hopeless. Their situations, attempting to rescue them was pointless. It seems at times that all of our efforts as human beings are in vain. And don't we do the same thing, really? I mean, when you think about it, we do the same thing. And I mean that there are ill people all over the place in our world. I've told you before that the proliferation of hospitals and clinics and things of that is not a sign of a healthy culture. The proliferation of hospitals and things like that is an indication of its sickness, of its disease-riddenness. I'm inventing words here. There are demon-possessed people all around us. I know what we do. We just write things off and just say, well, they're mentally unstable, or they're alcoholics, or they're bipolar. We have all kind of nice words for that. But you know, even if we happen to be the kind of people who believe the age of miracles is past, nothing in the Scripture seems to suggest to me that the age of demon possession is past. We don't know that there's not people in the world who are still possessed by some demons. And I don't just mean the kind of demons, oh, I have a demon that haunts me. I don't mean that in a ghostly kind of way. I mean literal demons. And you look at some of the people who are arrested in this world for things like serial killing and serial raping and serial child abusing. That's a sign of a seriously deep condition that may not simply be mental or physical. And what do we humans do? There's dying people all over the place, everywhere too. Good grief, the funeral business is an industry nowadays, you know? It's what it is. So what do? What do we humans do? Well, I know what we do. We build more jails, right? That's the solution. Or we give people more pills, or we give people more therapy. Or we give people more cemeteries, more asylums. These things are touted as solutions to problems that have causes much deeper than the mere physical manifestations of pain and erratic behavior and death. But the problem is that jails and pills and therapy, these are not solutions. These are merely ways of masking symptoms ignoring problems. These are not ways of treating, these are ways of treating symptoms, but not diseases, not the root problems. These are ways of perhaps silencing demons. These are not necessarily the means of driving those demons out of people's lives. Does the church have anything to say about these situations? Well, I think we do. Jesus comes along in the story of the man possessed by a legion of demons, and at the end of that story, what do we read? When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. I know, it's too naive to suggest that Jesus can fix demon possession, isn't it? Far too naive for our sophisticated culture. And then the second story, the bleeding woman. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And what does it say? Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. It's too naive, I suppose, to suggest that our physical problems can be cured by Jesus, because I know that we're rational people and we don't believe in miracles any longer, right? I know some atheists who visit my blog who feel the same way. Jesus comes along at the end of the story, the third story, the young girl, 12 years old, who had died. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kaum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately, the little girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old, and at this they were completely astonished. And here what we see in these stories is the advance of the kingdom of God. Foreshadowing, snapshots, as it were. Whatever else we may say about these stories, the author of the Gospel of Mark wrote these stories in such a way as to suggest this. The things that humans tried to solve these problems didn't work. But when Jesus came along, he accomplished what humans could not. And yet, ironically, he accomplished these things in the flesh. Ironically. You see, these healings, these were not just healings in and of themselves. They were, the miracles were not ends in themselves. The miracles weren't about proving a point about Jesus' superpowers or his godness. They pointed away from themselves consistently. They were signs that pointed in a direction of something different. They were signs that pointed to a cure, a solution, a time perhaps arrived and yet arriving. They were signs that demonstrated the breaking in of the kingdom of God to a time and a place where there will not be people possessed by demons. They pointed to a time and a place where there will be no more issues of blood. And they pointed to a time and a place where there will be no more death. You see, Jesus had the power to overcome all three of those situations. And they point forward to the time when he will at last conquer those things finally and completely. And that began in his resurrection. The first fruits, we're told. But perhaps even more significant than the fact that there will come a time when there will not be these things is the significant point that there will also be a time when there will be no need for chains to bind people. There will be no more need for doctors and nurses and psychiatrists and people who do those things. There will be a time when there will be no more need for resurrection. No more bringing people back to life from the dead. But even so, I don't know that all of this is enough. If these things are signs of the advancing kingdom of God, and if you and I pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, then what are we doing to advance the kingdom of God here on this earth right now? Are you and I praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we praying that and then sitting around and waiting for God to move mountains? Are we praying that prayer and then waiting on God, come back and just fix it all, Jesus? Or are we shapers and formers and advancers of the kingdom? Or, as I heard it eloquently put yesterday in the prayer meeting, are we praying that prayer and polishing the brass while the ship sinks? You see, if God means to recreate the heavens and recreate the earth, and if all of our work is not in vain, then what are we doing now to advance the kingdom of God, to promote justice in the world, to drive out demons of people, out of people's lives, to heal the sick, and dare I say, what are we doing to raise the dead? And I do not mean that in any mere, mean, metaphorical way either. What are we doing, people? What are we doing now as resurrected people who are not going to heaven someday? I know we all have this idea that we just want to die and go up and float around on clouds and play harps. But if God means to recreate the heavens and the earth, then I have news for you, people. Our dwelling place is not going to be in heaven, but on earth. Recreated, resurrected with resurrection bodies. And if that's true, then what are we doing now? That doesn't mean we don't have hope. There's an abode where people are waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting. But what are we doing now? What are we doing now? To put it another way, Tom Wright concludes this way. He says, to put it another way, we live somewhere between the end of the book of Acts and the closing scene of the Revelation. If we want to understand Scripture and to find it doing its proper work in and through us, then we must learn to read and understand it in light of that overall story. And as we do this, as groups, churches, and individuals, we must allow the power of God's promised future to have its way with us. As we read the Gospels, we must remind ourselves again and again, because the pull of prevailing Western culture is so strong that if we don't, it will suck us back down into dualism, that this is the story of how God's kingdom was established on earth as it is in heaven, in and through the work of Jesus, fulfilling Israel's great story, defeating the power of evil, and launching God's new world.